All right, boys and girls. Hello, everybody. Here we go. We don't have a lot of time.
He says, when you preach, you
really chew in many ways. Okay, here we go. We'll open in prayer. Pam?
Yes.
Are you waiting?
Yes.
Okay, let's bow our heads.
Thank you.
Right there. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful time. The excitement, Lord, of just being around your children, Lord, is just sometimes overwhelming. It's just wonderful. I can actually taste the glory and the wonderful excitement there is in heaven. And we're only surrounded with children of God, angels, Lord. Oh God, what a wonderful thought that is. No temptations, no world, no Fox News, nothing, Lord. Just the saints in you. God, thank you. As we open up this doctrine of Christ's satisfaction, the atonement, we pray, Father, that you would send your spirit to be our teacher, open our minds and our hearts, and help us to leave here with a blessing we can use in our life or share with another. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are on page 3. Who needs a page 3? Couple down there. Okay. And Tom and Doreen.
Yep.
There's enough button for all of them.
I'll have one faster.
Hopefully I got one for her.
Yep.
There's one there for Mary, too.
Yep.
Where else do you also?
I guess he's.
Yeah. All right, page 3. All right, we're looking at page 3. We're looking at the defining characters of Christ's sacrifice. And let me just look here at 2. We're looking at the fact that God's imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer isn't esteeming him to be righteous when he really isn't. It's not pronouncing anyone to be righteous without a just and sufficient foundation that God ordained. So we looked at Ephesians 3:11, which says that Christ was promised before the worlds were formed by God's will. And it says, rather it is a divine and legal grant whereby God, out of his mere love and grace, on the simple occasion of the whole mediation of Christ, makes an effectual, irrevocable gift of a real and true righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ himself for all who believe. That's what the atonement is doing. And then on page 3, we looked at the regeneration. The law of God does not disappear as a code of duty simply because the Christian's heart and the purpose of his will is to please God. That's not the case. Rather, the Holy Spirit has secured a changed heart which lives in the recognition of God's authority. Amen. I just want to ask a question. How many people here have heard or know of others that say, well, I'm not under the law anymore? Right? That's a very common expression.
I used to think that.
I did as well. We're not under the law anymore. When in fact, that the law, we're still under the law, and what has changed, though? Something has changed.
We're not under the penalty.
We're not under the penalty. The whole purpose of Christ's atonement was to pay the penalty for our sins. That being said, we're still under the law, and there is a penalty if we break that law, but it is a penalty that is levied with the idea of bringing you back into conformity of that law. And what's that called?
Chastisement.
In other words, the Bible says that God chastises us when we disobey him or disobey any of his laws. And one of the reasons why many people get confused about not being under the law is they confuse the penalty of the law, which is the lake of fire, with chastisement, which is what a father does to a son or a daughter that they love, with the idea of punishing them so that they'll see the error of their ways and they'll come back. It's a correction. What's the verse?
Hebrews.
Yes.
It says, my son...
Hebrews what?
Hebrews 12, and starting at verse 5, actually halfway through verse 5, and he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So you're not getting disciplined. You're
yeah.
the king.
And that also, that verse also shows you that we're all sinners still.
Oh, yeah.
And that we will sin. And what's the difference between the way a believer sins and a unbeliever sins? What's the difference? Doreen.
A believer realizes when they have sinned, and hopefully they repent of
okay.
it immediately.
Yep, that's true, but there's something else.
A believer is forgiven if he...
That's true.
Yeah.
But there's something else.
A non-believer sins in hostility to God.
Okay.
Where we make a we slip and fall.
That's true. You're close. It simply means that a non-believer practices sin, and a believer occasionally falls into sin. Now, it's in 1 John, you'll read that. And it says it's about practicing sin, and Wink will give it to us. I think it's in chapter 2.
Yeah, actually, the whole book is all about that. I mean, you can start in 1 and go through
yeah.
2. Yeah, he says...
Where?
Chapter 2 is probably the best one.
1 John 2.
1 John chapter 2.
Verse.
And he starts and he says...
Verse.
I think I'm going to start at the beginning. That's the best one. My little children. Chapter 2, 1 of 1 John. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we know this is Christians because of my little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, which
okay.
also means that you may know if you're not in him. You may not believe it, but...
All right, and then we go to, and I want to go back to our sentence. It says that God's law does not disappear as a code of our duty. That's our duty. Our duty is to obey the law, and because the Christian's heart and the purpose of his will is to please God. That doesn't change. That's not the case, though. What happens is, although our heart is changed, and that change of heart allows us to live in the recognition of God's authority. That's very important, because there are many people who do not recognize God's authority. It's terrible to say this, but there are Christians that do not recognize God's sovereignty. Give me some examples of how today in Christendom there are Christians who do not recognize God's sovereignty. How about Arminians? They don't recognize it. They think that they play a role in it. How about those that believe you can lose your salvation? Right? In other words, unless you understand, unless you have a good understanding of the sovereignty of God, then all other doctrines are dim. You'll never see them in clear, precise language unless you understand the sovereignty of God. I dare say that everything rests on that because that's what your salvation is from. The sovereignty of God dying for you. There's no other way that every human being that is part of the elect in every generation could be called unless God was omnipotent and sovereign, period. And from that point on, if you can't get that, then the rest of the stuff you're going to... Example, when we look at world events, and we look at it through the scope of television or the internet, we tend to get emotional. Well, what about this? Oh, I can't believe that person said that. Oh, that's terrible over there. And we're looking at it with the wrong glasses. We're looking at it with blurred vision because we're looking at it from the perspective of the world and not the perspective of Scripture, which says everything that's happening is by His will, His sovereign will. So if the president gets impeached, if he gets reelected, if the House goes to the devil and the Senate goes to God, it doesn't matter. It's all part of His sovereign will and plan for this planet and the human beings that inhabit it. So God's sovereignty has to be the main focus. So when you look at anything in this world, including yourself, you have to see the sovereignty of God. And if you don't see that, don't bother going anywhere else. Get back to the sovereignty of God. And when you do that, you'll have a clearer vision of everything that's going on. Oh, yeah. And by the way, one other thing that shows the sovereignty of God is the providence of God. The providence. These people that have died, some we knew and some we didn't know, these people that just recently died, nobody dies at the wrong time. Everybody has an expiration date, and everybody dies at the right time because a sovereign God has ordained their birth and their death. Everything. And you need to look at scriptures with those glasses on, because if you don't, everything is going to appear to be blurred. Let's look at Romans 7:22. And Pam, start reading 18 down to 22.
Romans 7.
23.
8, right?
Yeah. No, 7.
7, 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
Okay. And I want you to go to 22. It says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, when he's talking about this, you have to understand something. When he's saying that I'm in bondage, how does the King James say it? Let me look. It says... warring against and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What does that mean?
Flesh.
Flesh. It means spiritual bondage to your flesh. You are physically and spiritually bound to your flesh. And what does the flesh feed on? No, that's part of it. Your will actually is the thing that really gets everything going. It's like the generator or the battery.
Things of the world. Things of the world.
The world? What else?
Just sin in general. Sin in general.
Yeah, but what does it feed on?
He plays with our external senses.
Exactly. In other words, because we're still in a body that's really cursed, how do we know that's true? How do we know that we are still cursed in our body, not in our spirit, not in our soul, but our body? How do we know?
We die.
It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the perishable must put on the imperishable. And when we do that, I think of our sister Lorraine right now. She knows more about God than we all do. I love it. Here she's going to Bible studies, and now she knows more about God than we do. And she no longer can look at Romans 7. It doesn't apply to her anymore because her members are now as holy as her mind is because of where she is. You see, sometimes when you look at things that happen in life, like her death, you can see that. You can see that regeneration is only partially done right now. You're only partially saved. Your heart is saved. God gives you the mind of Christ, but your body is still dead to sin. And that's what Paul's arguing here in Romans 7, that constant civil war between his flesh that he doesn't want to serve, and his mind, which he does want to serve. He wants to serve the law of God.
And there's no war in the unsaved person.
No war. Oh, no.
The army itself, they're doing what they want. They live the way they want.
War is declared only when a person... when a person... I'm trying to think of the right way of putting it. When a person is born again. Because the old person has no fight with Satan. The born again person comes out swinging. Right?
Yeah.
And you know how
Ellie Maxwell had the best example of that in his book Born Crucified. That's a book that will show you really what it's in. But he talked about a wild man in a cage will be docile. He may be sitting there in a corner, and you know, you get some food, and he'll eat it, and everything like that. But the minute you put a new man into that cage, the old man starts. Ooh. All of a sudden, and he talked about how. You can see the thing just generate and accelerate into a fight, and pretty soon a battle starts right there.
Yeah.
And he used that, and the way he wrote it was a great analogy of what happens when you get saved. You really don't have a war. You have problems and everything. I mean, the minute we do things that, you know, things you don't like. But generally, our behavior is going to be against this work. We're going to see this, and we're going to say, I know it says to do that, but I won't. And they really won't have a problem with it.
And a good example of that is how we were before salvation and how we are after salvation. That shows you the distinctions between the two. All right, back to our sheet. And letter B, instead of salvation having freed the soul from being subject to God, from obeying him, and from their obligation to keep his law, regeneration has subdued man's hostility against God's law and given them a love for it. Everybody get that? It subdued the hostility against God's law and replaced it by giving it a love. Let's look at Psalm 119. Only God can think of stuff like that. That's amazing. 119, verse 45. Lord.
I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame.
Okay. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. What does that tell you when you read that? Somebody besides Wayne, what does it tell you? Those words, what do they mean to you? Thinking of... one at a time. Go ahead.
Maybe to walk in the Lord? Yeah, but it's... To walk in the Lord.
But there's something else. Okay, I'll give you a clue. Romans, don't go there. Romans, it talks about being this way in Romans 6. It says in Romans 6, 18.